So the Bible study that I chose to do when Jeff sent me an email on Tuesday telling me what had happened and asked if I'd be willing to take on the class, I thought, well, you know, there was this one I did that Hazel came up to me afterwards and she said, that was an excellent Bible study. And she didn't criticize anything I said. So I thought, we're going to use that one today. And I haven't used this material in quite a while. It's been several years since we pulled it out. And so rather than try to interject into the middle of Jeff's class and do something on the book of John, we'll let him continue with his material when he gets back. And today we'll just take a little break to do a Bible study about the Bible. Just talk about this wonderful thing that the Lord has seen fit to give us and talk about why we believe what it says. And we'll study a lot about what it says about itself. And hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. So with that, let's open with prayer, shall we? Lord, as always, we're grateful that we have an opportunity to be with each other in this place as you speak to us through your word and through the study of it and through the words we say to each other. Help us to be a blessing to each other. We think especially this morning of Jeff and Anna Marie and the Williams family as they are together this weekend celebrating the life of Jeff's dad. These sorts of things, while they're a celebration for us in some ways, as we know our loved ones have now joined the church triumphant, also bring grieving and some hard times. So surround the family with love, with good memories, with support for each other, and let them know always how much you love them. We also pray for Hazel's family for the same sorts of things. Thank you for the blessing that both of those people are in our lives. And now that Hazel is with you, we thank you that we got to have her here for 90 pretty darn good years, Lord. And enjoy her. She's a trip. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we do Bible studies on different books of the Bible and all that, and sometimes it's a good thing to go back and talk about, why do we believe what it says in there, and what is this book that in many cases we've been raised to just accept as being the Word of God from our childhood, or maybe we came to know the Bible via some other means, but we talk about Scripture as being the source, the place from which the things that we believe come. We talk about it as the norm, or kind of the guide. We use the rule of our faith. It kind of defines the parameters of what we believe, and it attests to itself that in this we have life, and that's not something that man came up with, but that God comes up with, and we're going to read some of that today. So it's a great thing for us to understand these 66 books that we put into one thing that we call the Bible, and so we'll spend a little bit of time this morning going through that. The handout has a whole bunch of stuff I'm not going to go anywhere near this morning, but it's kind of a pack. Could you get all of it, take it with you, and enjoy it for your leisure reading time? Okay, it's not exactly a Harry Potter book, but there's some good stuff in there, so I hope you'll avail yourself of at least some of it. So I thought we need to start out by just kind of dealing with some of the terms that we use when we're talking about the Bible, and then we'll get into what the Bible says about itself as well. So, the first question should be a pretty obvious one. What does the word Bible mean? Mary says it just means book. What kind of meaning do we usually ascribe to it? You're right. The dictionary definition would be book. Right, it's from Biblios. There's lots of forms of that word in different languages that all just kind of mean book. Right, if you know Spanish, what's the word for library? Anybody know? Biblioteca. It's a place where books are. Right, so the Bible is a book. Okay, but what we ascribe to it is more than just it is a book. Right, it's a collection of 66 different writings in the form that we use it in that spans hundreds and hundreds of years of authorship across languages, across authors, and yet we treat it as one work inspired by God himself. How on earth could that possibly be? Well, let's look at some things. So the Bible, and we'll get into the actual verses that talk about this, claims to be inspired, and we talk about the Bible as being the inspired Word of God. What does that mean to you when we say something is inspired? God breathed. Okay, Mary's cheating. She's looking at the answer sheet where the Bible says, Scripture is, yeah, God breathed. Okay, when it says inspired, that's literally what it means, God breathed. What are the implications of that for us, though? Okay, it's inspired, it's God breathed. So, what does that do for us? Sorry, a little bit louder, Cindy? Ah, so the word conveys for those of us who believe that the very character and essence of God. So it is, yeah, far more than simply a notion that these men had really nice thoughts and they, you know, fortunately wrote them down. It's not inspiration like, you know, a Shakespeare or a Jean-Paul Sartre, for crying out loud. Sometimes we call people inspired and we mean something very, very different from what we talk about here. What else about the Bible being inspired is important for you? Anything?
Error.
Say that again, Mary.
Without error.
Doesn't have error? So that means that all the guys who wrote this were perfect and never made mistakes? So that's an important distinction, isn't it? She said, no, it doesn't mean that they didn't make mistakes, but that God doesn't make mistakes, and so the word itself never leads us astray or points us anywhere except from where God wants it to, that being Jesus. So it's important for us that the Bible is not just a book of good writings. It's not like canon law, which is a collection of good accepted ideas, but actually comes from God himself. So the next word is kind of a mechanical word. This is not the one in your car, but anybody know what transmission refers to when we're talking about the Bible? Automatic or manual? No, it's not a stick. Right. Right. This is the study or the principles of how the Bible got to where it is today. Where did it start from? How did it get transmitted, shared, taught from generation to generation, from society to society, from language system to language system? You know, it's easy for us as modern American Christians to just think of the Bible as, well, you know, I have a modern translation, but there are those really old ones like King James, right? Which, in the grand scheme of history, is a very, very modern translation. In fact, it is a translation of the original text, right? So we'll talk about some things that have to do with transmission, because that's important to understand, you know, before they had Xeroxes, how did we know that when they transmitted this, when they made copies, how do we know they got it right? What if they made mistakes? You know, Mary said, these guys weren't perfect. And so if the original writers weren't perfect men, well, how about the folks who, before, you know, hand crank machinery and Gutenberg and all those folks, how do we know they didn't screw it up when they were making copies? So there's some interesting history to learn about that. Specifically related to transmission. And here I have a list of rules. You might enjoy this. I always do. And these are the rules that the Jews applied for those who would copy the scriptures or the Talmud, which is a book of Jewish teachings about it. And so, you know, we've always heard about the scribes, right, in scripture. And what was the job of scribes? You know, we talk about scribes and Pharisees. What did scribes do? They wrote stuff down, you know, in various forms. And in some cases, their job was to make copies of important things. And this was a very, very manual process. So here's a set of rules that the writing of this set of rules actually comes to us from about 100 AD, about the time when John was writing his gospel, curiously. But it informs us about the history of this practice of transmitting or copying a text. So here are some of the things that were typical for the Jews. First, the synagogue roll must be written on the skins of clean animals. We'll talk about that in a little bit when we talk about the different kinds of things they wrote on. So a clean skin of a clean animal, they must have a pristine environment to do their copying. It has to be done in the, for anything that's going to be used in the synagogue has to be copied by a Jew. You cannot outsource this. Okay, we can't go have the Medes or the Persians do this because they're cheap. You know, Doesn't work that way. It's not like Apple. Whoops, did I say that? I did. No, Apple doesn't use the Medes and the Persians. They would if they were cheaper, though. Okay, that's neither here nor there. These pages must be fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. Okay, so, you know, we're kind of getting this connection to the Old Testament. It's the Word of God. It needs to be treated with great respect. Every skin, that is a page, we might think of it, or set of pages, must contain a certain number of columns equal throughout the entire codex, in other words, the entire work that they're doing. The length of each column must not extend over less than 48 or more than 60 lines, and the breadth must consist of 30 letters. We're talking about the Hebrew here. So that's interesting, very specific things that can be counted to verify the integrity of a text. The ink should be black, neither red, green, or any other color, and prepared according to a definite recipe. All right. An authentic copy must be the exemplar, in other words, the source from which the transcriber is working, and the transcriber ought not in the least deviate from the source. In other words, it needs to be an exact copy. And there's a couple of sub-bullets on that. No word or letter, not even a yod, which is just a little dot in Hebrew. A yod, or you might have heard, you've seen it rendered as jot, you know, jot and tittle. A yod or a jot is just a tiny little dot. Not even a yod must be written from memory, the scribe not having looked at the codex before him. In other words, no matter how well he knows the text, you know, he's been brought up with it from his youth, he's not allowed to write it from memory. He goes from the exemplar, the previous copy, to the new one, and always checks. Every mark gets checked. Between every consonant, anybody in here ever have to teach penmanship? That's too bad, because I was one of those students that penmanship teachers hated. And here's one of the reasons why. Between every consonant, the space of a hair or a thread must intervene. So the spacing between letters, exactly the width of a thread. Between every parsha, which is a section, a paragraph, you might say, the breadth of 9 consonants. Between every book, 3 lines. The fifth book of Moses, and here we're talking about the Torah, right, the law. The fifth book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line. In other words, the last line needs to be a full line. The rest need not do so. The copyist must sit in full Jewish dress. He must wash his whole body before beginning this exercise. And he must not begin to write the name of God, Yahweh, YHWH, or we see it rendered in King James and others as Jehovah, must not begin to write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in ink. Isn't that strange? Must not write the word of God with a pen that's just been dipped in ink. Why do you think that is? That's exactly right. There's such reverence for the name of God. And remember, this is a word that Jews wouldn't say aloud. When they come to this word in the text, they don't say it. They use Adonai, which means Lord, and that's why in King James and others you see in the Old Testament, we see Lord in all caps. That's telling you that it was the name of God there, right? And so that's the amount of reverence, is they have to be using a pen that's already been dipped in ink and used so that the name of God will have no imperfection in it. That's the level of commitment. And here, this is also related to that. Should a king address him while writing that name, he must take no notice of the king. So, it's very interesting, because when it comes to the Old Testament scripts, oh, go ahead, Deb. Yes, very much so. There are analogs to this, I guess, in our modern age as well. Although I don't think we'd have much patience for the way they actually did this. Yeah, today we'd call it, or perhaps an exact binary copy, you know, something like that. And digital forensics, they're concerned with that. So these are some of the rules that they used in terms of how carefully they did this. Now, did they ever make mistakes? Yep, they did. And in fact, I know with monasteries where this was the practice, and this is a little bit later, they actually had a separate, it sounds like a room, it's called a scriptorium. It's not really a room, it's a box. But it was a box where the pages with mistakes would go. Okay, now remember, a page of scripture has to be written on a clean vellum, a clean skin. So they would sometimes reuse those, but they couldn't use them for scripture. Okay? And what's interesting is because these scriptoriums were these separate, you know, usually a wood box, sometimes it was made of earth and clay later on, sometimes when those things burned to the ground, the one thing that survived was the scriptorium. And some of the fragments and things that we have actually come from that kind of source. You know, and it's not that we have only those things, but you go, well, gosh, that means we have the page that has errors on it. But the error, maybe a yod was out of place. You know, they did miss a jot or tittle, or the spacing wasn't right. So those are still very valuable sources, especially when you have multiple copies of them. With the Old Testament, we actually have relatively few manuscript fragments, which actually speaks very well of how the integrity of the text is held up through the years. You might remember in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and you know, when scholars started digging into that, and they found, you know, almost all of the Old Testament, at least in fragments, like an entire scroll of Isaiah, and scholars were astounded that there weren't these great variations. You know, the text from, you know, these Qumran scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, going back to the old stuff that we called the Masoretic texts, there's just, you know, very, very few variations. And where there were variations, it was clearly a slip-up sort of thing or one of those mistakes, you know, where a letter's transposed or isn't right. Nothing that changed any doctrine or the major stories or anything like that. So the care with which these things come to us was extraordinary, okay? And even in the early synagogue writers, they had something similar to a scriptorium called a geniza. And the geniza was, again, kind of a special closet, a cupboard, something like that, where they would put these things. And if it was scripture in those cases, they would not reuse it. Those would stay in there until that thing got full, and then they would burn the whole bunch of them. So there's some of that stuff that we never really do see. Some of those don't come until later. So transmission's a very interesting study, in part because, you know, you've got to know if what we're reading is what God actually intended to have written, but also the way that it's done is so alien to our modern mind that we tend to immediately get skeptical. Well, you know, gosh, that was handed down through generations and, you know, lots of things could have happened. And really, the evidence is, no, the integrity of the text is phenomenally well established. Ron, and then BG.
I'm wondering about how the New Testament can
affect God. Right.
The Jewish people did not believe in the New Testament, so I presume they did not copy.
One of the reasons I mentioned monasteries is because that's where you see the same practice. Again, in the church, it wasn't synagogue writers. But as these different communities, even some of the ancient ones came into being, that was part of the thing. In fact, I don't remember now the source. I should look this up. I'm going to get it wrong if I try to spot the date. But there was a really interesting note that newer copies were considered more authoritative than older ones because older ones deteriorated. And the copying process was so careful that while we look at them now, we go, well, gosh, you want the oldest possible copy. But in the 300s through, you know, the centuries that followed, no. The newer copy was probably the best one to work from because it would be the clearest. And it would have the least amount of degradation over age. So even in the Christian era, we see the similar sorts of care in the transmission of the text, the copying of the text. And of course, you know, once Gutenberg hits the streets, you know, and that cranky monk Martin Luther gets going, you know, it was all over then, right? Once you can mechanically reproduce, but there it was, you know, God had lots of things in store for that particular invention.
So Catholics were the first to copy the New
Testament? I guess you would say that, yes. You know, in fact, even before there was something that you would necessarily recognize as a Catholic church, but certainly yes. Because you know, there was a council in the 300s where they kind of came together to make decisions on some of the books, and we'll get into a little bit of that. Because there were some things that there were questions, you know, is this something that we consider as scripture or not? And so we'll talk a little bit about that here as we move along. Okay, so that was a lot to say about transmission. I'm sorry, BG, I forgot to come back to you. Say that again. Well, maybe not. You know, and as people of faith, we look at this and we go, well, of course. But I'm still fascinated by it. And it really is astounding because really, when you think about it, go all the way back to the beginning, God spoke and it was. The literal objective reality of our universe is established by the Word of God. And so for me, it's important that the written Word reflect that as accurately as possible, you know, without interpretation or rewriting to make it say something there. I don't want any revisionist work on something that's that important, that's communicating to me what God really said, whether it was at the beginning in creation, whether it was what Jesus said, whether what he says through the prophets. So, but your point's very well taken. These things are not an accident either, I don't believe. Right? So we talk sometimes about the canon of Scripture. It's the next thing on our list. Anybody know what the canon is? No, this is not a weapon that you roll up and shoot at the enemy. It's not spelled that way. This is a different canon. Let's start with Cindy. What did you say? No, but the Holy Spirit, I believe, is involved here. So that's not a completely wrong answer, but that was pretty wrong. I'm giving you a hard time. I never tell Cindy she's wrong about anything, so we can only get away with this because she can't hurt me in front of other people. Mary, what did you say?
Oh, it's the books in the Bible that whenever there's a group got together, everybody will be accepted, and what would not be accepted as, I guess, the inspired word.
In a way, this is a little bit of a scary concept. You mean men got together and made decisions about these things? And yes, they did, much as canon law. You're probably familiar with that term. You know, which is generally accepted law, you know, across whatever the population and the time frame happens to be. So the canon of Scripture are the books of the Bible accepted by the church, we would say universal. In other words, the church at large as being authoritative and as being the Word of God. We'll read some Scriptures where Paul, for instance, makes no bones about it, where the book internally says, what Paul says, what I'm writing to you isn't just my thoughts. This is the Word of God. Okay, so we have some of that, but then there's a lot of things where you don't really have that. And so, you know, were there ever controversies about some of these books? And there were. If you have a Catholic Bible, a Roman Catholic Bible, you may know that there's a whole section that is kind of like after the Old Testament, before the New Testament, called the Apocrypha. And so, in most Bibles, you don't find that. But in the New American Bible and other Catholic-oriented translations, you do. And so those are books that are, there's some great $64 words that we apply to these things, but they are books that were not universally accepted as being the inspired Word of God. Still, in fact, Luther said, the Apocrypha, these are great books for reading. He said everybody should read them, but even he didn't consider them to be the inspired Word of God. And there are various reasons for that. There might be doubt about the authorship. It might be that there's some inconsistency with the rest of Scripture. Could be that the content seems to have been altered way later or something. There are a lot of reasons why. But when congregations around the world at this time, you know, the Roman world, the ancient Jewish and Semitic world, as these congregations are popping up throughout and these letters are circulating, the New Testament canon was established. You know, all really, the first time we have a list of what we would today call the 66 books is from about 170 AD. And it's missing Esther. Pretty much everything else is in it. Although Lamentations wasn't specifically noted, but it used to be included with Jeremiah. And Nehemiah wasn't specifically included, but it used to be included as part of Ezra. Those were sometimes packaged together. So outside of Esther, if you go back to about 170 AD, that's the first time you can find a list of the 66 books as we know them. And as I mentioned, there was a council in the 340s to 350, like 345 to 350 was where they got together as the church universal to kind of hash out some of these things and decide what things didn't really belong there. And a lot of it came down to, if the church at large was recognizing this is consistent with the books of the Old Testament, this is consistent with the testimony of the apostles, then it stayed in. And then there were some that were omitted. So let's talk a little bit about the actual materials that were used here. What's a manuscript? Handwritten copy, right, yeah. Handwritten, you know, you may be familiar with that if you've had musical training, right? When we talk about manuscripts there, that's the original handwritten or copied one. So that's all that means. So when we talk about there are manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts, that's the sort of thing we're talking about. I mentioned that there's relatively few fragments and manuscripts of the Old Testament, which actually speaks to how its integrity was very, very high. The New Testament, we have well over 5,000. New Testament is really different. And if you think about it, the New Testament was written largely as a series of letters and the retelling of the story of Jesus and the Gospels and went all over the place, right? The Old Testament, where was it written? Israel, right? Or in the right around those surrounding regions. And the Old Testament, if it got out and went other places, it was largely because of trade and, you know, travelers coming through perhaps and carrying the word that way. But New Testament, by definition, was just splattered all over the place.
Daniel.
What about Daniel? Oh, good point. In fact, we're going to talk a little bit about Daniel down here at the bottom of the page. But in general, though, right, and Esther, we're not exactly sure about some of that, right? But in general, there's a real difference. The New Testament is scattered all about the Roman world in some ways and the Jewish world. And so we have a lot more fragmentary evidence to be pulled together there. And that was one of the reasons why the council had to be held. It wasn't about Old Testament canon. That was very well settled. And in fact, well before Christ was born, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And sometimes we use that as guidance for, you know, how did they interpret the Old Testament into Greek back before Jesus was even born. So we even have that, you know, where this work of 70 scholars was done back even before Jesus was around. We can see how the Old Testament hangs together just so, so well. So the New Testament's a little bit different that way. So we really don't have any manuscript evidence that really exists in any extensive form. You know, the things that were found, like at Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and so forth, those were in great condition. They would have been copies. They would not have been originals. So the original manuscript writing, because this stuff was recorded on material that, frankly, just doesn't hold up. We don't have those. We have copies of manuscript evidence. Now, we have so much of it that you'll see references in the technical notes about the Bible to manuscript evidence, but it's assembled from fragments of copies. How about papyrus? Anybody know what papyrus is? Lou?
Paper made of,
yeah. Right. Right. We think it originated in Egypt, and right, this was the pulp of plants, basically water plants, that you could extract out and smash together, and you'd have this writable surface, basically. Did not hold up well, especially with moisture content. The only papyrus that has survived at all is stuff that got buried in a desert somewhere, something where all the moisture was out. Otherwise, wouldn't survive at all. Okay? So very, very little evidence would be on a papyrus, and if there is, it's just small fragments or very broken up things, hard to read. How about vellum? Is that a familiar concept, anybody? What is a vellum? Animal skin. Could be calf skin, very often sheep skin, right? There are a couple different kinds of skins that were allowed for it, but yeah. So this is actually from animal hide, animal skin. Holds up much, much better. In fact, the Qumran stuff, if you look at the pictures of it, you go, it looks like leather. That is kind of what it is. Okay, that's the most of what's preserved there is vellum. And, you know, it's fairly thin. So, yes, it can be scrolled up and all that, but it holds up much better over time. And so an awful lot of what we have is recorded on vellum. And then there's this curious thing called a palimpsest. Now, art students might know what this is, but this is one of those words that shows up in about two disciplines that I know of. This one and art history. Anybody know what a palimpsest is? There have been some really good movies predicated on this in the past 15, 20 years. It's when one work is superimposed on top of another. Like, you have a painting, they whitewash it, and do another painting. And so in the art world, there have been some discoveries of original works underneath what you see on the surface. And they use, you know, all kinds of weird x-rays and stuff to try to see the different things. Remember I talked about the scriptoriums and the genesis and how, for non-scriptural evidence at any rate, those would be sometimes wiped clean or whitewashed and reused. And so there is some historical stuff and even some manuscript evidence that was really pulled from a palimpsest. In other words, that was never supposed to be used for scripture, but there's scripture underneath on the bottom layer. And so you can use that as documentary evidence, you know, when you're talking about this stuff. Okay. So what languages is the Bible written in? We should know that one. What's that? Hebrew, Old Testament, written almost entirely in Hebrew. I said almost. How about the New Testament? Right, Koine Greek. And then Mary mentioned a book that's a little bit off the beaten path. Daniel, and there's a couple other little spots, are written in another language. Anybody know what it is? Aramaic. What's interesting about Aramaic is that is the language that Jesus would have spoken. That would be the street language, the vernacular of Jesus' day for Jews. Really would be Aramaic. Aramaic looks a lot like Hebrew. It's kind of an evolution of Hebrew with some other things kind of mixed into it. Remember, as the Jews were scattered about and came back together, and you know they were in captivity and they were out of captivity, you know, things happened to them culturally, also happened to them linguistically. And so Aramaic's a little bit, it'd be like the difference between Elizabethan English and rap. That might be a little crude, but... Mm-hmm. Passion of the Christ, maybe? Right. Right. Yes. Yeah. Right. That makes sense. Right, because that's one of those influences that came into it. Like I said, it looks a lot like Hebrew, but there's different things. There's some pronunciation things that are different. When I studied this stuff in college, we didn't have to go off and do a course of study in Aramaic as part of what we did. It was Hebrew and Greek. But that was one of the things that was kind of an optional thing. If you really wanted to get deep into the languages, you had to go off and learn it, because it was different enough that if you were going to translate Daniel, you had to get schooled up in Aramaic. You know, your Hebrew wouldn't quite be good enough. If you've ever read any of the old English stuff, you know, you come across words and you go, huh? What's that? You know, things have changed so much, even though we kind of recognize a lot of it, right? Well, same kind of principle at work there. Okay, so on the next page here, let's look at what the Bible says. So if you have your Bibles or somebody else's in front of you, I'd like to run through some verses here that just talk about what the Bible says about the Word of God. Sometimes it's about the written word, sometimes it's about the spoken word, but just in general, what does the Bible say about God's Word? This is not a comprehensive list. Okay, this is a fragment of what we could pick on here. So these are just ones I happen to pick because it's the mood I was in that day. So you may think of other ones, and I'd like to hear them. So would somebody like, anybody find for us John 17 through 21? Anybody like to read that? Mary, nice and strong, please, because we have a big bouncy room. Through 21, please.
My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe and through their message, that all of them are in need, and I am in need. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
Okay. So this starts off with a verse we're probably familiar with, sanctify them by the truth, thy word is truth. And it's not only talking, Jesus is talking, you know, and he's specific about it here, not just about those people who are right there in his presence, not just about the disciples, the apostles who are with him, but for who else? Us, those who would believe through their message, which of course is his message, that truth, the life is in the word, that they would spread. And so it's very reasonable to extend that to the written word of God being transmitted through the ages. How about Matthew 4? And I picked out three verses from Matthew 4 here, skipping over a couple. We could just read through the whole thing, but whoever's in the mood, somebody want to go to Matthew 4 and read verses 4, 7, and 10. This will be a familiar story, I think. This is Jesus talking with one of his detractors. In fact, perhaps his prime detractor. Matthew 4. Thank you. And then verse 7.
It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.
And then finally verse 10.
Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.
Thank you. So what's the setting here? What's going on? Jesus is being tempted by? So Satan offers these pretty choice temptations, and what's Jesus' response? Characterize all of the three of those responses for me. How does Jesus respond? It is written. Now, couldn't Jesus have come up with something new and original? I think the answer's got to be yes, he could have. There was no need, because God had already supplied everything that's necessary to resist Satan and to speak truth in the presence of a lie. And so he quotes the Old Testament scriptures. Did Jesus think that the Old Testament was the Word of God? Yes. Well, we'll see a few other things that talk about his attitude towards the Old Testament scriptures. We're going to stay in Matthew for several verses here. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Who would like to read that for us? Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Anybody? Kevin. I got Kevin over here. We'll let you get the next one, okay? Go ahead, Kevin. There's that jot and tittle I was referring to earlier. So speaking of the law here, you know, sometimes people say, yeah, we're a New Testament church. That Old Testament, you know, that was Old Covenant. We don't need to be too concerned about. But clearly, Jesus has a bit of a different attitude. You know, haven't come to abolish what they said, but to fulfill it. And then notice what he says here. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one tiny little dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And thank God, the requirements for our salvation, all the requirements of the law for our salvation, were accomplished in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But tells you how he took it there. So Matthew 12, Cindy, did you jump ahead and grab that one for us? Verse 40. Interesting. So, and can you also grab for us 24:37? Interesting. So Jesus is quoting Genesis, and you know, there's a lot of folks out there in the world right now who say, well, you know, Genesis is kind of poetic, it's allegorical, it's not really meant to be taken literally. How did Jesus take Genesis?
Literally.
Very literally, without exception. He took it for what it said. Now, there's no indication that the Word of God in Christ ever thought that, well, that's a spiritualized thing that you don't have to take at its word. Never talks about it that way. How about Matthew 19, 2 through 5? Somebody got that one for us? Keep going through verse 5. Anybody know where that comes from, what he's quoting there? Very early in Genesis. You know, we talked about Jonah and Noah before. Now we're going back to the creation of man and woman. Again, as he's just simply referring to what the Scripture says without reinterpreting or reimagining what it might mean. Jesus took it as it says. Matthew 22, 29. Who can grab that one for us? Ouch. So if you want to be right, what do you need to know, Ron? Ah, thank you. Yes. Yeah, which might be the same thing. Because in the beginning was the Word. Yeah, or if we look at the Hebrew. I put a little Hebrew and Greek up there just for fun. So who can read that first line for us? Well, come on. Bereshith barak Elohim etav shemayim ve'et ha'aretz. Right? That's Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? I just like to show off every once in a while because I really do know some of that stuff. I can't pronounce it very well because you don't say it out loud, you know? Even when you're doing Bible study and you read it to yourself, then you say it out loud and you go, wow, I sound like a dork, you know? But I'm pretty confident in the words. So sure enough, going all the way back. Where are we now? Matthew 22:43, I believe, was next. Okay, now that's really an interesting thing. So this is kind of in the middle of a section where we're talking about, where does Jesus fall in all this? But the reason I picked on this verse is he's saying, how is it that David, speaking or writing in the Spirit or by the Spirit, calls him Lord? So he's talking about a writing of David, but he's saying that wasn't David's idea. It was by the Spirit of God. So even Jesus tells us here that the Old Testament too, yes, this is inspired. Because David didn't write that on his own. And we'll see some other things too that intimate too. But even Jesus himself gives us that message. Let's jump over into the book of John now for a little bit. And we'll also go backwards to Luke. But I put these in order for a reason. I don't necessarily remember what that reason is now. But here we go. So John 5:39. Somebody have that one ready for us? Okay, so, and again, this whole section really is about who Jesus is, and, he's constantly in trouble with kind of the religious authorities, the Pharisees, and here he's saying, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and he's not saying you're wrong. What they're wrong about is what they're finding there, because he says it is they that bear witness about me. Now, what Scriptures is he talking about? The letters of Paul to the Romans? Old Testament. Jesus is talking about Old Testament. He says, the Old Testament bears witness to me. And they all accepted it and believed, and everybody went home happy. No, that's not exactly what happened. But so Jesus is saying, the Old Testament points to me. John 10:35. Somebody have that one for us? Yeah, there's an interesting thing here. This is in the middle of a larger discourse, of course, and so I'm kind of picking on particular things that just tell us about the attitude that Jesus had towards the Word of God. And so notice the second part of that says, the Scripture cannot be broken. So let's ask a good Lutheran question. What does this mean? The Scripture cannot be broken. What does that say to you when Jesus says the Scripture, again, speaking of the Old Testament, cannot be broken? Interesting turn of phrase.
It seems to me
like it fits into the category of stuff. I forget how Jeff phrased it last week, but
about God's will. His will, I think he called it God's will and purpose.
That
God has set that
in the. Yes. Yeah. Jeff likes to use the word providential there a lot. In other words, this is a function of God and his providence. It's beyond the ability of man. So when he says the Scripture cannot be broken, I think Debbie's got it exactly right. This was not assembled by the mind of man, so you knuckleheads who I'm dealing with are not going to be able to unravel it. Yes. Right. And I think that's kind of the sense in which he's talking to them here, Beach. If he didn't say, he said, you can ignore an 18-wheeler, but it will run over you. So in a spiritual sense, I suppose that's what's happening here. You bet. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yeah. The whole counsel of God, right? Yeah, and so what Jesus is, you know, when he talks about this, that's actually kind of comforting to me in a way that, you know, it's not something that has to be, you know, picked apart to find the right things. It's all about God's plan for us, our salvation in Jesus Christ. It's, you know, and sometimes it might be a little bit obscure to us how some of that works, but this is providential. This is by God's design. Lou. Oh, you know what? At the bottom of this where I have what others can you think of, that's the right answer for that question. So go ahead, Lou. You're ahead of us, but throw it out there.
All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Yeah. And so there, you know, while he's addressing specifically the kind of the how then shall we live kind of question, it's unequivocal there, right? It is inspired, God-breathed. And he's talking about how much of Scripture? The parts that I like and don't like? No. It said all. What's that? Breath of life. That's true. And that fits beautifully, doesn't it? You know. And so, if God breathes the Scriptures to us, even though it's through imperfect men, in that we have again life. So yeah, that's beautiful. I hadn't made that connection, BG. Thank you for that. All right. Well, yeah. John 16:13. Is that where we are? I think it's where we are. 16:13. Somebody have that one for us? Yeah, which is actually one of those things I was going to tie backwards to this from the 2 Timothy 3:16 thing. So, Lou, you really blew it for me, but that's actually great, right? So, you know, the Spirit is not speaking on his own authority, because we hear about the Scripture is by the Spirit, right? We saw where Jesus said that David wrote by the Spirit, right? And this isn't the Spirit as some separate, isolated, separate entity off on his own with a separate agenda, you know, no. He will not speak on his own, but with whatever he hears, he will speak and declare to you the things that are to come. So, you know, this is, you know, God being internally consistent, even though Jesus recognizes the Spirit, you might, we would say, as a separate person of the Trinity. You know, they're separate, but they're completely one. That's still a bit of a mysterious thing for us, I think, but we see it reflected in his words. So now let's go backwards into Luke. And so Luke 16... 31. Somebody find that one for us? No? Okay. So this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where he's talking about, the rich man, you know, begs, right? You know, please, you know, send Lazarus to my family so he can tell them, hey, this stuff is real, you know, there really is a hell, blah, 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 you know. And so the answer is, you already had that, right? They need to hear Moses and the prophets. In fact, earlier in that, it was verse 29, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, they need a better sign than just God's word. Wrong answer, wrong implication. And he says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, the gift of life God breathes through his word, and it is sufficient. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's still true. It always has been. Luke 24, there's two separate verses here. Now, off the top of my head, I can't remember exactly what they are. I really did review all this. Why would I? I'm sure I had a great reason, though. I'm just wondering if we want to just read them all together. Oh, yeah, somebody can just read 25 through 27, although there are two separate thoughts here, but who'd like to read that? Luke 24, 25 through 27. Anybody? Okay, thank you. So this is after the resurrection, right? This is the road to Emmaus is what's happening here. And we have, this really startling to me kind of scene to where Jesus is going along the road with these guys. But at the end of this here, notice what it says. You know, was it not necessary? And why would they have known that? Because they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It had been, it's there if you read with inspired eyes, we might say. And so we're kind of dense. And so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That must have been quite a seminary education right there, you know? Although I don't know if we'd get credit for it at St. Louis or Fort Wayne, but, still that'd really be something. Okay, just a couple other quick ones. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Somebody want to fast forward into 1 Corinthians for us? Okay, so here's Paul writing to the Corinthians, and this kind of harkens us back to what Jesus was saying about David, right? That what he wrote while it was David's words and his hand on the pen or the whatever it was, this was the Spirit. And so Paul's now making the same connection for us with his letters. How about 1 Corinthians 14, 37 through 38? Who's got it? Okay, thank you. So this is this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, is talking about some specific spiritual gifts, talking about the whole thing about the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues and things being done right and orderly for the edification of the church. He's handing down some pretty strict instruction here. And again, we understand that all of this really comes to the Corinthians through Paul, but it's really from the Spirit. And so he really kind of hammers that point home here with these, saying, so if somebody in this congregation, in this church or this set of churches thinks they're a prophet, then they will acknowledge that what I'm writing to you here is a command of God. It's not just a good idea or some wise counsel. And then he reinforces it. If he doesn't recognize this, he is not recognized. Okay, so the testimony of the epistles here, again, is very strong. Then I have one more on here, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Somebody got that one ready to go? Thank you, both of you. That was really cool because I had Ron, I had a male voice here, a female voice here, and you guys were right in sync. Now, you should have kept up with it. That would have been kind of cool, although we might have missed the words there. So let's thank you. Great words to read, though. So let's look at this again here. So when you receive the Word of God, he starts off, we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, we were talking, but it was the Word of God. You accepted it not as just the Word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you. So great stuff. As I mentioned, there are a whole slew of other verses that one could go pick on here and read to talk about what the Bible says about the Word and about the testimony of Scripture. You know, and these are all encouraging things too, aren't they? You know, isn't it amazing? So I have more in here. I get into the different kinds of translations and so forth, and there's a lot of interesting stuff here. Just thought, you know, if you haven't run into one of these, I have. This is probably museum bound. At some point, this is a parallel Bible, and the question is, well, which Bible is the real Bible? Which one should you use? Which translation is the right translation? How would you answer that question? I like that. Any other thoughts? How about the one that you'll actually read? I always thought that was a good answer. So this is a layman's parallel Bible. It's pretty old. And the reason I say this is probably bound for a museum is because it has no keyboard or mouse. You know, but it's got this one has four translations in it. This one happens to be King James, Modern Language, Living Bible, and Revised Standard, all right next to one another, which is really neat. Now, you can get this online. You can get it on your iPad. You can probably get it on your phone. You know, these days, the online tools have made this even easier because you can pick which translations you want to see side by side and compare them from a dizzying array. And I give a lot of links in this, and there's even ones that I don't have in here, but at least to get you started, the last page, if you are internet connected, has lots of ways you can do stuff like this and go have multiple translations. But I think the answers here are the right ones. You know, there are very significant differences in just a very, very few number of Bible translations. So one I would urge you to look out for and stay away from is the New World Translation. Anybody familiar with the New World Translation? It is the translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it is specifically edited to match their doctrine. Okay? It's actually, in many ways, it's a pretty neat translation. Or paraphrase, but in some places, it just ignores the Greek, especially in the New Testament. They just go off the reservation. And so I don't recommend the New World Translation. About the only place you're going to find it is at the local Kingdom Hall. Or if you happen to be engaged with a Jehovah's Witness and they want to do a Bible study with you, that's what they'll bring with them, is the New World Translation. And it's a dangerous one, in my opinion. Okay? You know, just stick with what, you know, one of the common ones and you'll be fine. Yeah, Sue. A God, yes. That's exactly the sort of thing I'm talking about. In fact, that's one of their favorite verses to go to kind of crack the ice. And one of the reasons I get blackballed by the Jehovah's Witnesses is because whenever they try to pull that nonsense on me, I go, oh, well, let's look at the Greek. And then you find out, well, they don't actually know it, but they're taught to talk about it. Right? They'll say, this is what the original Greek says. They'll say, in the original Greek. And they're just lying, but they don't know it. They're trained. They're trained very, very well. Boy, they do Bible memorization like nobody's business, but they're trained on a translation that is altered to fit a pre-existing theology, which is very, very unfortunate. I've often wondered, you know, if Charles Taze Russell had actually stuck with the King James Bible, if that whole story might have turned out differently. I don't know, but there it is. So use the Bible that you're most comfortable reading. When we talk about the different kinds of translations here, just very quickly, the literal one tends to be more of a word-for-word from the Greek or the Hebrew, which is great if you're into wanting to really be sure that what you've got here isn't somebody's thoughts about it, but it really is what the original said or very, very close to it. But those tend to be harder to read. My personal favorite is the New American Standard Bible. It's the one that I use. That's different from the New American Bible, by the way, which I referenced earlier as a Catholic translation. But New American Standard, and if you look at the chart here, you'll see it's way over to the left side. Because it's a technical thing. You know, it's technically very accurate, but it doesn't read, it doesn't flow. And so for a lot of folks, it's hard for them to use that kind of a translation devotionally. As opposed to, say, a New International, or these days, our new ones here, the English Standard Version, which is actually a pretty recent work, which is very, very close, I would say, to my New American Standard in terms of accuracy. In fact, this is an excellent translation, but it reads better. They've just played with the word order and things to make it a little bit easier for a modern American to engage and read, or an English speaker. But, you know, whether you like the these and the thous of the King James, or you prefer, you know, something that's a little bit looser, it's what engages you well. So a free or a dynamic translation, and NIV and some of those kind of fall in that range. They're not quite as concerned with keeping the original words intact, but trying to get the thoughts into the language you're translating into. And usually they're great. I have no problem with the NIV. I personally never used it because I'm a technical, you know, I'm one of those people, right? It just didn't work for me, but it's a very readable, nice translation. Then a paraphrase is not a translation. It is somebody's kind of reimagining of how the wording might be, and usually for a particular audience. For instance, in my my parallel Bible, I actually have the Living Bible in here, the first paraphrase I ever encountered, and it's very readable. It's if you just want to read devotionally, it's fantastic. For that, because it reads like a story. Ken Taylor, the guy who did this work, ultimately wasn't very happy with it, but it's blessed a lot of people. It's just, if you're looking for word-for-word accuracy, that's not the place to go, because you're getting Ken Taylor's interpretation, and he acknowledges that, but he gets an awful lot of it completely right. Another one that's very popular these days is called The Message. It made a lot of inroads as being the Bible that was used by the Promise Keepers movement. And it, too, is a paraphrase. It doesn't try to be accurate to the original word for word in any way. It tries to express those thoughts in a way that a modern American mind would understand and to keep it readable and flowing. So there are some who would say, boy, if it's not the King James or whatever, it's not really the Word of God. The fact of the matter is, if it ain't the original Greek and Hebrew, and remember what I said? We don't have the original manuscripts. Then you're barking up the wrong palimpsest. Okay, that was silly. That's not the point. God communicates through His Word, and God's power to communicate to us through whatever translation or paraphrase far supersedes our ability to analyze it. So the one that you like is the one to use. And if it's way off in left field, talk to a pastor or a Christian friend and just to be aware of what some of the differences are. Go ahead, Lou. There are some of those that have made the rounds over the years. And I heard, maybe it was you, somebody had told me about one fairly recently, and I don't care. I haven't even looked at it. So so the question, you know, would I use that? No, I wouldn't. You know, if you're intentionally tinkering with the words to try to make it not offensive or something for some reason, I'm not going to be interested in it. But I'm going to stop way short of saying that God can't work through that, that there won't be people who use that Bible and come to and grow in the faith. I personally don't like their choice of translation. But this, at the end of the day, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and God's in control of that whole process. So, you know, you can be analytical and you know, want to be very, very accurate like I do, and that's fine. You can also rather just be able to engage it on a more personal, emotional level that just connects with you better. That's okay, too. As long as you stay away from those ones that intentionally change the theology of who Christ is, and that's just like New World Translation and very, very few others. You know, I think God definitely uses those. Okay? So we've run out of time. There's a lot else here, so fill in all the rest of the blanks on your own. There's not that many blanks, actually. A lot of history here. I sometimes love to go through this thing on John 21, which shows the differences between translations, and this is why I use New American Standard. So it's page 7. If you look through it, and it's the exchange between Peter and Jesus where, you know, they finished eating, and Jesus just gets weird. And he goes, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yep, got a problem with that. And Jesus says, he doesn't say he got a problem with that. He says, you know, feed my sheep. And then he asks again, so Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. Duh. And Jesus says, you know, feed my lambs. And then a third time, Jesus goes, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's like, dude, were you not listening? No, that's not what he said. He becomes grieved over it because now Jesus has asked 3 times, do you love me? It's like, didn't you hear me the first, you know, 2 times? But that's not what's happening at all. There are different words in the Greek for love that we translate as love, but they're different things. And so if you look at this page right now at the bottom, you'll see what the New American Standard does, and it tells you these are different Greek words. Now, if you don't know the Greek, that's not all that helpful, right? But at least it tells you a hint. Whoops, when Jesus says love and Peter says love, they are not saying the same thing. And suddenly it opens up this whole discussion, and you go, oh, because Jesus is asking, you know, Peter, do you have a divine love that's willing to give up everything, including your life, for me? And Peter's responding and saying, Lord, you know I love you like a friend. Peter, do you have a divine, consuming, all-encompassing love like God has for you? Do you have that for me? And Peter's like, Lord, you know all things. You know, I have. You're my best friend. He's never answering the question directly. But that doesn't come out in most translations because it's perfectly fine to translate both of those words as love. But love in English is a very imprecise thing because I love pizza. And it's neither of these words. So that's why sometimes, and why pastors in the LCMS in our church, we actually make our pastors go learn this stuff, the Greek and the Hebrew, at least to a certain extent. They don't have to master it, but they have to become familiar with this in part so they're equipped to answer those kinds of questions, you know. So do translations matter? Sure, they can. For study purposes in particular, but I'll still come back to use the one that you like. Use the one that you'll pick up and read. Use the one that speaks to you, that blesses you, that makes you go, wow, I never knew that before. So I have several examples here. There's tons of other ones. But that's why I think it's worth considering, you know, am I using a translation that I really like? If you have a translation that you just don't really like to pick up and read, shop. Try some others, you know. Find one that just, you know, it's like, oh, this is so much easier. Go for it. And let God work through that. Any closing questions or comments? Because we are out of time. Yes, Cindy. Tend my sheep. Serving each other. Yeah. Yes. Yep. Exactly. It's really, if you think about it, it's a natural part of who we are as new creation in Christ. So in a way, it's just like, you know, in fact, where is it? Ephesians 2:10, where, you know, it talks about we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he created beforehand, you know, or in advance for us to walk in. It's that sort of thing. In other words, be who you are in me, you know, and who he's created us to be is people who serve him by serving each other, by serving those that he puts in our path. You know, it's not always easy, and I sometimes don't do it perfectly. Okay, just days that end in Y. All the other days, I think I get it right, but so it's a great thing. All right, well, if there's nothing else, we'll go ahead and close with prayer. Lord, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the tremendous blessing of the written word that we have before us to study, to read, to learn from. And whether we're reading it for a word study or just for some devotional time with you, we ask that you bless us in the study and the use and the application of your word. May it fill our hearts and our minds. May it, you know, be the guide that we just start going to more and more naturally as your children, and help us to become enthusiastic about the life that you've given us in this word, and with that enthusiasm, put it on display for others so that they can get to know you a little bit better through the immense power that you have for us in it. We ask again that you be with those who are grieving and who are traveling. We look forward to having Jeff and Anna Marie back with us again next time. Again, we ask for blessings on their families and all those who are in need of your care today. Remind us every day just how much you love us, and bring us all back again safely next time. We pray these and all the things in our hearts and minds in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you, everybody, for being here. Jeff should be back next week, and we'll continue with the Gospel of John.